Our Heavenly Father, as we open the pages of Scripture, we want to say thank you for your word. We want to say thank you for the copies of the Scriptures that we have in our hands here and more likely than not in several places in our homes. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you carried along each of the authors and you preserved your word for our edification, for our instruction in righteousness. Lord, for our understanding of doctrine. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you use your word to equip us for the work of the ministry. We thank you that we have it, that we might openly proclaim it and see men and women come to know Jesus. And Lord, as we revisit this 9th chapter of John's gospel, we thank you especially for this record. And Lord, again, it's so vast. Again, as we just find ourselves, Lord, dropped in the middle of the Pacific Ocean of John 9, Lord, I pray that we would find the shore you want us to set our feet on in it, and that you would show us Jesus so wonderfully today, that you would speak to us about him, that you would speak to us about our relationship to him, that men and women would have their spiritual eyes open today, that we would see in the name of Jesus physical healing extended by the very power that's in his name as we come to the Lord's table today. And Lord, to all of those ends, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the glory and the exaltation of the name of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, we began our study of John 9. There in John chapter 9, we are given the record of the sixth sign that John records. Remember, John records six specific miracles. He calls them signs. And the sixth of these signs is the healing of a man born blind. We began by reading the entire chapter, and I made some comments as we read through the chapter. And then we spent the majority of our time looking at the first four verses. And as we just kind of roll back the tape a little bit, just for our review's sake, to find our context and to get our direction for this morning, we first made note of the fact that this event is connected in subject matter, in time, in place, in occasion, and theme with the events preceding it, chapter 7, chapter 8, in which Jesus has openly revealed himself as the light of the world. And it's out of that backdrop that we saw Jesus deliberately walk into the life of a man who had been sitting in physical darkness for his entire life. We're told he was blind from birth. And that little phrase that John gives to us brought us face to face with the question, why is there suffering in the world? And we saw how the Jews of the day and the disciples of Jesus along with them believed that sin and suffering were intimately connected. And in the broadest sense, they were absolutely correct. Suffering and death are directly tied to the fall of man, to the entrance of sin into this world recorded in Genesis chapter 3. But they made the grave error of moving from the general connection between sin and suffering to explaining all specific suffering as the result of specific sin. Verse 2, it says, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Literally, who sinned, this man or his parents, in order that he should be born blind? So they were connecting the specific illness with specific sin, and they were trying to make that a rule for every instance of suffering. And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. He's saying, look, it's not that they're sinless. Jesus knew every one of the sins of this man and his parents, but he was being very clear to say that their sin was not the specific cause of this man's blindness. And we learned on the basis of grammar and context that we could read the passage, verse 3, his blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins, period. But that God's power might be seen at work in him, we must keep on doing the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Now, this really struck me. We talked about it a bit, but it became more clear to me this week. Jesus is the subject of theology, isn't it? We call it the study of Jesus specifically. We call it Christology. Jesus is the very subject of theology. the very subject of our theology became man. That makes Jesus the ultimate theologian. And you might want to put this in the margins of your Bibles there. Colossians 2, verse 3, in speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So here's the ultimate theologian. Here's the subject of theology, biblical theology, made flesh. He's the ultimate theologian. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what does Jesus do? We saw last week that he only addresses their theological error. He reveals to us the wrong way to process the question of sin and suffering. But he doesn't give us the definitive answer to the question that has plagued man from the beginning of history. That answer we saw last week falls under Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Jesus simply says that the man's blindness offers an opportunity to show God's power at work in his lost, fallen life. And Jesus, he says, he has himself been sent to reveal that power at work in human history. William Barclay said, "God never so fully reveals his glory as when he reveals his pity, affliction, sorrow, pain, disappointment, loss. Always are opportunities for displaying God's grace." Oh, that you and I would just marinate in that. That we would, in the midst of our affliction, our sorrows, our disappointments, our pain, that we would just sit in this reality, guys, that those are always the opportunities for God to display his grace. And then we closed by looking at how our theological error or our theological pride can hinder us from seeing the pathos of the human condition in this lost world. To the disciples, the blind man was the occasion for theological speculation. They were moved by theological controversy. They were moved by theological curiosity rather than merciful compassion. To Jesus, though, this guy was a person. This guy was a human being to be pitied. He was a man living under the curse, desperately needing the healing touch of God. And right before their eyes was a suffering man under the curse of Genesis 3, sitting in the dust of the earth, blind and begging. But the followers of Jesus wanted to talk about him. They didn't want to talk to him. Unlike the disciples, Jesus didn't treat this guy like a theological dilemma. And you know, this morning I was just thinking, maybe this morning some of you have come and you're not a Christian and you feel that you've been treated the same way by the followers of Jesus. Guys, don't miss this. These were followers of Jesus. These weren't just the multitude following him in general terms. All but one of these guys would follow Jesus. And of those 11 guys that Jesus handpicked, all but one of them would die violent deaths for their faith in Jesus. These were Jesus guys. But they sure didn't deal with this guy the way Jesus dealt with this guy. And so if you felt that maybe Christians have dealt with you like just some theological dilemma, and personally they were indifferent and they weren't compassionate to you, please know this, that's not the way Jesus looks at you. Jesus is the same today as we find him in John 9. So we're going to work our way through the chapter again. And we're going to revisit in greater detail some of the comments we made in our overview. Verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents,'" and we're going to put the period there, "'but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" So the disciples, they wanted to talk theology. Jesus said, "We have work to do." First of all, we don't want to miss this. Jesus includes us in the work that the Father sent him to do. Isn't that amazing? He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Guys, after his resurrection, Jesus said to his followers, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. This morning, if you're a Christian, would you stop and consider the incredible reality that we are co-laboring together with the risen Jesus in the works that the Father sent him to do. In the margins of your Bible, write 1 Corinthians 3:9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. The Father sent the Son to do work." Jesus looks at his followers and says, "We must be working, guys." So we're included in the work that the Father sent Jesus to do. Secondly, this work is not easy. When he says we must work, that word work means to engage in activity that involves effort. We find this word used specifically in the New Testament to speak of hard manual labor. Here's a few references for you. You can write them down. 1 Corinthians 4:12. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Every time we see the word labor there, or work, it's this word that's describing manual labor. Now here's the deal. For a lot of Christians, serving the Lord is okay as long as it isn't work. We are living in a generation that is probably further removed from the harsh realities of day-in, day-out manual labor more than any other generation. For us, labor is waiting patiently for the beach ball to spin while you're doing a Google search. For us, labor is like, you know, having to reboot our computers when they freeze up on us. Of all the people sitting in this room, probably the vast majority of you do not have jobs that involve a huge amount of hard manual labor. Some of you do. Some of you are in a construction trade. Some of you are in work that, man, you're sweating. You're outside and you're working hard. But the vast majority of us, no, that's not where we live. And the problem is that we carry it over into this work that Jesus says we're working with him. This word, work, should make us think of Jesus back in John chapter 4. Remember, Jesus showed up at Jacob's well. He was exhausted. He was hungry. He was thirsty. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus had to go there. In the Old King James, it says Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And we did a lot of background study on why that was the last place any Jew would ever want to go. But Jesus had to make that exhausting journey. His Father had a work for him to do there. The work of introducing a woman to living water. The work of introducing a woman to true worship. The work of introducing a woman to himself as the Messiah of Israel. And Jesus exhausted himself in getting there. Jesus, our Lord, has set the example. He sets the bar. He said, "We must work to do all that the Father has sent me to do." Jesus, our Lord, says, "The Father sent me. We must work." Jesus says, as the Father sent him, he sends us. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He would say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Paul followed Christ's example of working hard in the work that the Father sent Jesus to do. In the margins of your Bible, you can write 1 Thessalonians 2:9 again. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil." The word labor, same word as John 9:4. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul would say this, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Jesus sent me to work the same work that he was sent to do, and I'll endure any amount of hard labor, any amount of suffering for the sake of those that God before the foundation of the earth chose so that they might obtain that salvation that's in Jesus. So Jesus includes us in this work. This work is not easy work. It's hard work. And then Jesus says, we only have so much time in which to accomplish it. He says, we must work, there's that word for manual labor, hard work, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Now, a number of commentators spent a lot of time defining the terms day and night in this passage. I don't think we have to labor over what it's meant in the context, day and night. Work in biblical times was essentially limited to daylight hours. Apart from rare exceptions, such as shepherds or night watchmen or special messengers, in biblical times, no one worked in the night. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have those massive generators and those massive halogen light trees that we see on freeways at night where Caltrans guys work through the night either building highway or repairing highway as if it was midday. They didn't have any of that. Simply put, when Jesus said we have to work while it's day and the night's coming when no one can work, he's saying, guys, you know how it works. We work during the day, so guys, we've only got so much time to get this work done. Now, the application for you and me this morning, we often make the error of compartmentalizing our time on earth. We say, well, here's God's time and here's my time, and we have those compartments. Jesus says, we've only got so much time to work. You and I, guys, we're working. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. It's not going to be easy stuff. It's hard stuff. And we've only got so much time to get it done. And then we look at that proposition and we say, well, here's my time and here's God's time. And God's time, we usually compartmentalize it into church time, don't we? So we say, okay, here's God gets this time. And then there's my time, which is the rest of the week. God's time is Sunday morning. For some people, they feel they're even more generous. And they say, well, I'll give God Sunday morning and I'll give him Monday night at Metro. And then they think they get really, really generous with their time if they say, and maybe in the school year, I'll give Thursday morning to a women's study or Thursday night to a women's study or a men's study. And then they think they're extraordinarily generous with their time if they go, well, I'll even do a short-term missions trip or I'll get involved in some special project at church. Listen, this is so important. We can't compartmentalize our life relative to Jesus. It all belongs to God. There is no his time, my time. It's all his time. The part of our lives that we call church life is the most obvious place that we should be co-laboring with Jesus in the work that the Father sent him to do. This should be the most obvious place that we see ourselves co-laboring. Here at Metro, we trust that whenever we gather in the name of Jesus, that we are going to receive from the Lord. I hope you came with great confidence today that as we gathered in the name of Jesus, the redeemed coming to exalt and worship the Redeemer, that as we came to worship him, that we would receive. I hope that you were praying that God would meet us this morning and that everyone here would receive. It is our sincere prayer that because of what happens within these walls at Metro, that others, and it's my prayer that countless others, will receive from the Lord by way of the lives that flow out of here and by way of the media that goes out of here. We come and we come expecting to receive, but though we come to receive from the Lord, we should never come as takers. We should always come as givers. You know, sadly, most people look at church as the place that they come and take. Jesus says, we must work the works of him that sent me. As I was sent, now I'm sending you to roll up your sleeves and work. And we've only got a little bit of time. And with this little window of time that each of us have to work with Jesus to accomplish the works that the Father sent him to do, you see, it's an ongoing work. Isn't it so beautiful when Luke begins his account of the book of Acts? He says all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see, in the Gospels, we just see of what Jesus began to do. In the book of Acts, we see what he continues to do through the church. And the book of Acts, I believe it's the only open-ended book in the Bible. He's continuing to work. And when we walk in these walls, it's the most obvious place to be a part of that work. It's my prayer. that Metro will mature into a family of givers. It's my prayer that Metro would mature into a family of men and women who see our time together as an extension of the work that the Father sent Jesus to do. That the work that Jesus says is our work. Now, this is really important, guys. 1660 East Roseville Parkway, Suite 100 is not the single compartment that encompasses our labor in the Lord. Outside of these walls, our lives are to be a nonstop expression of worship. Remember when we did our study, our little series on defining Metro, we defined worship as all that I am, all that I do, all that I ever hope to become poured out to Jesus and for His glory. Outside of our wall, of these walls, our lives are to be a nonstop expression of worship that transforms the secular moments of our life into sacred moments. We get to participate in the work that the Father gave Jesus to do every day and in every place. This time is to equip you for that place and that work. The Apostle Paul used a great word to help us see the reality of time constraints in our work in the kingdom of God. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there where Jesus says, we need to work while it is day. The passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. I'm going to read it from the King James. Paul says that we're to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeeming, I'll read the definition from Thayer's Greek Dictionary. By payment of a price to recover from the power of another. To buy up for oneself, or to buy up for one's use. Wow. Paul says we're to be at a price, buying up for the purpose of use, time. Jesus said we've got so much time to work. There's a work. We must work. We're invited to participate in that work. It's the work that the Father sent Jesus to do, and now Jesus wants to continue that work on this side of the cross and the resurrection. And we've got a window of time, and Paul challenges us relative to the shortness of time that we have to work with Jesus. We are to buy up with a price time. Let me give you an illustration. What if I told you this morning that I was going to open up a checking account for every one of you and I was going to deposit in that checking account $1,440 every day? And there was just one caveat, one catch. You can't carry over a balance. At midnight, whatever you had left of the $1,440, it would be zeroed out. And another $1,440 would be put in your account for the next 24-hour period of time. I can guarantee that you would make sure that you would use every minute of that day as wisely as you could to spend every one of those $1,440. You'd be scouring eBay and Craigslist and newspapers looking for the best deals on the best stuff. But listen, God has given to us an account that is infinitely more valuable. God deposits in your life and my life 1,440 minutes every day. And we cannot carry over 1 second of those minutes to tomorrow's balance. The minutes that we don't use today, they're called history. They're lost. Now, I'm not saying that you can't, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't ever go golfing or surfing or riding or boating. I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to the beach or to the pool or to the lake. I think God has given us those things. There's just times we need to have a rest. God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And as you look at His dealings, as you look at this, the way He created the world with seasons, as you look at the way He laid out the calendar year for Israel, there were seasons that they moved through, seasons for labor, seasons for rest. The question for us, the challenge for us is, how do we use those minutes? And what amount of those 1,440 minutes do we use co-laboring with Jesus in the works of the Father? And again, I don't want you to think that it's like, okay, I got this picture in my mind now. There's the works of Jesus that are like these, like all missions. It's all this kind of stuff that we would say are the moving parts within the ministry of Metro and kind of things that we always think about in ministry. But I mean, from the time you wake up in the morning until the time you put your head on the pillow at night, there's working the work of Jesus in your marriage, in your family, with your kids, in your workplace, in your recreational time. How do we use them? What amount of them do we use? Because Jesus said, we must work. It's so amazing. The one that we were singing, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, says to you and to me, hey, let's work. We co-labor with him. The old Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said, opportunities once lost can never be retrieved. A second lease of life is granted to no man. Let us resist procrastination as we would resist the devil. Whatever our hands find to do, let us do it with our might. The night comes when no man can work. I just love what he said. Let's resist procrastination as we would resist the devil. That's strong stuff, but it's such great stuff. Jesus knew that his earthly ministry would last only 3 years, and knowing that, he, our Lord, redeemed the time. Every single day, morning, noon, and night, he poured himself out into his Father's business. He got up early in the day to meet with his Father so he could know, let me hear from you, Father. Give me an ear that's consecrated to you, is how Isaiah framed it. And you remember one time he was out early before the sun came up, and he was praying with the Father, and the disciples, they came and they found him and they said, come on, you got to come back, man. Everybody in Capernaum wants you there. You are the man of the hour. And he said, nope, I've got to go to these little unwalled villages because that's what the Father told me to do. It wasn't the business that the disciples said he had to do. He got his marching orders from the Father, and without procrastination, he moved. It was his food, it was his drink to do his Father's will and to finish the work that the Father sent him to do. Again, Bishop Ryle said, his whole life breathed one sentiment, I must work, the night comes when no man can work. Is that our sentiment? If people looked at our lives, if they were, what would be the epitaph on our gravestone? Would it be procrastination? Or would it be one sentiment? I must work. The night comes when no man can work. Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Now, there's a bunch of stuff here. Having said these things, grammatically, that phrase ties verse 6 to verse 5. So this sixth miracle, this sixth sign, is the practical example of what Jesus just said when he said, we must work. It's daytime. We got to work because night's coming when no man could work. They wanted to talk theology. Jesus said, I've been sent, and we have work to do, and we have to do it now. And then without procrastination, Jesus immediately sets out to heal the man born blind. No procrastination. Jesus says, we must. I've been sent. There's work to do. We must work. This guy's life is going to be the palette upon which the work of God will be seen. And without procrastination, he sets out to do it. Secondly, in this particular miracle, Jesus takes all the initiative. The blind man didn't come to Jesus. The blind man didn't ask to be healed. Jesus came to the man. Remember, we saw it was directly related to what he just revealed about himself in the previous two chapters. The light of the world deliberately walks into the life of a man sitting in physical darkness his whole life. And this healing, the giving of sight to this man born blind, was going to speak volumes to the reality. It was a sign pointing to Jesus as the light of the world who would open man's eyes spiritually. Jesus came to him. The man didn't ask to be healed. Jesus came to him. Jesus, the light of the world, is the initiator. Jesus, the light of the world, is the healer. Now, having said that, we're going to see in a moment, though Jesus is the initiator and the healer, Jesus expects the blind man to respond in faith. He's going to say to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus the initiator, Jesus the healer. But the man has to respond in faith. Verse 3, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Again, in this miracle, Jesus used spit and dirt. In this miracle, there was a specific location tied to the man's healing. And in this miracle, Jesus used water in the healing of this blind man. Now, on other occasions, remember we said last week that we have more specific accounts of Jesus healing blind people than any other kind of miracle. On other occasions, Jesus healed two blind men by merely touching their eyes. In the margins of your Bible, if you want to cross-reference it, Matthew 9, verses 27 through 31. On another occasion, Mark 8, verses 22 through 26, he healed another blind man by putting just spit on his eyes. Not spit used to make mud, but just spit. And then in Mark 10, verse 46, Jesus healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus merely by speaking. Again, everything Jesus ever did was so deliberate. Jesus deliberately chose different ways and different locations to heal. Why? So that we would never reduce the work of God to a method or a formula. There is no formula. There is no methodology. There is no anything to save us from spiritual blindness except the person of Jesus Christ. Guys, it really is all about Jesus. So many times we make the error of wanting to formulate the work of God, to get it reduced to a method. Jesus would not be bound to a formula or a method so that we wouldn't. Now, following from that, I believe that Jesus worked in different ways in different people's lives so that we could never measure the saving or the healing work of God in someone else's life by comparing it to the way that Jesus saved us or Jesus healed us. People get stuck in that. Well, did you pray this prayer? Well, then if you didn't, you can't be saved. I prayed this prayer. You have to pray this prayer. But if you don't pray this prayer, you can't be saved. Well, did you raise your hand and come forward? There's a whole lot of people today who think if you raised your hand and came forward, you're probably not saved. One of my favorite authors, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, do you know, at first, when Billy Graham had his first crusades in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored right in the heart of London at Westminster Chapel, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was asked to be a part of the Billy Graham crusade and to sit on the platform with Billy Graham, he said, no, I won't. Because I think Mr. Graham appeals to emotionalism by having altar calls, and I don't believe in that. Martin Lloyd-Jones essentially said the chances of you really being saved in an altar call are kind of nil because it's all emotionalism. Well, he's one of my favorite authors, but he fell into this thing in kind of an anti-methodology. There are those who would say concerning healing, well, when did you feel warm and tingly all over? Well, I didn't feel that. Well, then you really weren't healed then. That your experience in the touch of God is the benchmark for anybody else's experience. Well, surely if we look at these different ways that Jesus healed blind men, none of them could go to each other and say, this is the way Jesus healed, because they were all so different. Jesus worked in such diverse ways in the lives of such diverse people that we can't use our personal testimony as the benchmark for genuine salvation or genuine healing. In fact, I'm going to note this next week because there's still way more to swim around in chapter 9. We're going to stick around there next week, the Lord willing. But I'll just kind of prep you for it right now. This guy, Jesus never said repent, and he never used the word sin. But he says, I believe you're the Son of Man. I believe you're the Lord, and worshiped him. And there are some people who say, if you don't get the words repent, and if you don't use the word sin in dealing with people, they can't really be saved. Well, this guy was. Jesus received his worship. The guy said, I believe you are the Son of Man. I believe in you, Lord. And he fell down and worshiped him. On other occasions, Jesus said, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And this one, nothing. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I can believe him? You're looking at him. And the guy was so moved by who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. He goes, I believe you are him. And he fell down and worshiped him. Because the great question isn't about a method or a formula. The great question is not how. And we're going to see that's the foremost concern of the skeptics of this miracle. All they cared about was the how. The great question is not how, nor is it what did you feel. The great question is are the eyes of our understanding open? Do we see Jesus as Savior and Lord and commit all to him and worship him? That's the great question. Now remember, John refers to these miracles as signs. That means that the healing and the person healed and the means by which Jesus healed is packed with meaning. As Jesus uses the dust of the ground, I believe we're pointed to Jesus as the creator of man. The one who formed man out of the dust in Genesis 2 now extends compassion and healing to fallen man by using the dust of the earth. I think it's so amazing that the creator of man wanted to step into humanity so fallen and so lost and use something that he used in the very creation of man to bring compassionate healing to man. And we also learn from this, and this really just killed me, and we'll finish here today. We learn from this that at times Jesus sovereignly chooses to use things that he's created to be a part of his life-changing, saving work in a lost world. Did Jesus need to use spit and dirt to heal this blind man? Absolutely not. He chose to use spit and dirt in this man's healing. And remember, these are signs. And guys, this healing, Jesus using spit and dirt and making it into mud, making it, some of your translations will say, he made it into clay. It reminds me of how Paul says that you and I, followers of Jesus, we are just jars of clay. Would you put this in the margins of your Bible? 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Clay is just a bunch of spit and dirt. That's all it is. And amazingly, Jesus chooses to use lumps of spit and dirt like you and me to be a part of his compassionate, life-changing work in this dark world. That's all we are. We're just lumps of spit and dirt, guys. But he wants to use us. No matter the ability of the clay jar, it's only Jesus who can heal. It's only Jesus who can save. That means, guys, that our greatest ability is our availability. Just say, here am I, Lord. That Jesus would want to use some lumps of spit and dirt like you and me. And the minute we just get it clear, that's all we are, and that's what he chooses to use, we understand only he can get the glory. He alone gets the glory. Because we need to leave it to the great physician to choose the instrument by which and in which he saves and heals. And sometimes, you know what? There's just a direct conduit from Jesus to the person he's touching and no one in between. We need to leave it to the great physician to choose the manner in which he saves and heals. We need to leave it to the great physician to choose the place by which and in which he saves and heals. Wow, there's so much stuff here. The means of healing here, it also serves as a great picture for the work of God in salvation through the preaching of the gospel. I'm pretty certain that no one here would appreciate it if I put mud made out of my spit on your eyes today. Imagine if the greeters did that today. Instead of handing you a little label when you're walking in, they're going, "Welcome. Glad you're here." You'd say, you know, number one, I'm leaving. Number two, if I was doing that as if to heal you, you would probably say, "Isn't there a better way to fix me than this?" Or, "Hey, I've got a better idea. Instead of you spitting and making mud and putting it on me, I got a better idea." You know, a lot of people don't appreciate the way that God has chosen to save. They're constantly offering what they think is a better way to be saved. Look at all the different religious systems of the world. They're all man's deluded, I believe deceived, ways of saying there's a better way to be saved. Many look at how Jesus performed this miracle and they find it offensive. Spit, making mud in a human eye. In the same way, some feel that the gospel's offensive. There are a lot of people who think of Jesus brutally murdered because of sin is offensive. They think surely there could have been a less offensive, less bloody way to save me. I've heard worship leaders tell me that they were employed at churches and they were told that in their song selections on Sunday mornings, they couldn't use hymns or songs that contained the word, any lyric dealing with blood, because it's so offensive to some visitors. You're going to offend them. Well, the brutal, bloody murder of Jesus is offensive to human sensibilities. And not only is the cross offensive because it's unthinkably violent and grotesque, but it's offensive because the brutality of his death tells me how horrible my sin is. Isaiah said, "He was wounded for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities." When we look at Jesus wounded and crushed, brutally murdered, if you want to know how offensive your sin and my sin is to God, just look at the brutal death of Jesus and you'll see how offensive it is to God. The cross offends human pride. The cross offends human wisdom, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. A lot of times we get that passage in 1 Corinthians 1:21. We think of it as the foolishness just of the act of preaching, but it's the foolishness of the message preached to save. The message preached is that the Son of God was brutally murdered in the most violent, horrific way, so that we could be saved. And that message that's preached seems such foolishness to the pride of man. Not only would you find it disgusting if I made mud from spit and put it in your eyes, you'd find it irritating. But you see, Jesus used that mud made from his spit because he knew it would create an irritation that would move the man to believe and obey. It would move him to wash in the pool of Siloam. If you've ever been at the beach, you know, got sand or dirt in your eye, that pain, that irritation is so intense that you run for water. You run to irrigate it. And here's the picture, guys. When the Holy Spirit brings the law of God, brings conviction of sin upon us, it's irritating. But it's that irritation, that conviction of sin, is to move us to obey the gospel, to wash. That irritation, that conviction, designed to move us to run to the water of the Word for irrigation, to run to the promise of the forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to take time to respond now. I had much more this morning, but I'm not going to continue. We're going to respond, first of all, by giving people an opportunity to give their lives to Jesus. Jesus sent him to the pool called Sent. Sent him, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And John tells us, which means sent. The one miraculously sent into this world by the Father, the one sent to be the light of the world, the one sent to be the sacrifice for our sins, sent to be the one who would conquer death and hell, tells this guy, go to sent. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you need to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. You need to go to the sent one, Jesus, miraculously sent by God to save you. John 3, verse 16, most everybody's heard it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But here's where most people don't know. Jesus continues in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God didn't send Jesus to condemn you. He sent Jesus to save you. And if you want to be saved this morning, you need to go to the sent one. You need to go to Jesus. Jesus said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So before we do anything, I'd like us all to bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. Father, we come this morning and we thank you again for this portion of John's gospel. And we thank you for the beautiful picture of salvation. A picture of how offensive the message is and how foolish it seems that the brutal death and murder of Jesus could ever save. How something so inhumane could be the only answer for the salvation of humanity. And the fact that how offensive we are to you and our sin. Lord, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would drive us to wash at the only place we can, the cross of the one sent. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you've never given your life to Jesus, God didn't send his Son to condemn you. He sent his Son to save you. But if you won't come to Jesus, you will be condemned. If you need to come to Jesus this morning, I don't care how many times you've come to church. If you need to come to Jesus, with every head bowed, every eye closed, could you slip your hand up? I want to be able to pray for you before we continue this morning to have communion. Is there anybody at all? Father, for this hand, Lord, that you see, I thank you, Lord, that they came and they heard that you were sent to save them. And I pray that today, that you would flood their hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Thank you for bringing them here today.